Luke chapter 21 this morning as we continue our look in the Gospel of Luke, which we are entitling, it's already passed on the front of your bulletin. The theme, it's been there for over 6 months, come and go, or even longer than that, the Son of Man, seeking, saving the lost. This morning's text, I say outside of the resurrection story, which we celebrate on Easter Sunday morning, this morning's text, there may be, as I was looking at it, no more important message that I would preach from this pulpit than the text which we will look at this morning. It is the heart of why we're here, and it's a great privilege to be able to look at these words this morning. You will not leave here this morning without understanding what it is that Christians are about. It's this morning's text, or largely so. We got news this week in the middle of all the political stuff coming out of Ottawa. I'm kind of batching, and so we have home group on Wednesday evening, and so rather than going home and trying to figure something out for food and then coming all the way back, I stayed here, and there's a little Chinese restaurant around the corner, and I said, I'm going to go have myself some dinner before I go to home group, and they had the TV on there, and you know, I was just kind of watching what was going on, and then they had the news feature that Alex Trebek had gone on, I think it was on YouTube, to announce that he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And those of you who don't know Alex Trebek, he's the host and has been for many years. He's a Canadian, the host of the TV show Jeopardy, right? The answer is, and many of you know him, familiar face. And he wanted to sound an optimistic tone. He'd asked people to pray for him in his life situation. I've known people who have contracted pancreatic cancer. One gentleman in our previous church actually did survive it. He's still alive today, some 15 years later. But we do know that when we hear that term, cancer, and especially pancreatic cancer, that it's almost a certain death sentence. Not for sure, but it's not the one you want to have. I was talking with Mark also this past week in the hospital, and we got into a good conversation. We talked for quite a while about he's been ill for a long time. And one of the things that Mark and now again a person like Alex Trebek who has faced this, and some of you will also have faced this, that when the cancer diagnosis is given, you begin to look at life quite differently. And what you begin to and increasingly do is you face and you think about death and the ramifications of the shortness of life and the afterlife. And that's one of the reasons, I say this loosely, but you know what I mean. That's the reasons I like to do funerals. This past week, I guess it was last Saturday, we did the funeral for Kim Smith. Just a little afterthought on that. It is a small world. And one of the ladies who is at the funeral was the wife of an elder at South Delta Baptist Church. And I stop every Thursday morning at McDonald's in Tawasin because that's where I live. And it was a couple of years ago that I connected with this prayer group from South Delta Baptist Church. And Thursday mornings, we tend to intersect for half an hour and have coffee, a little bit of breakfast together. One of the guys at the table there is the elder from South Delta Baptist Church. And he came to me on Thursday morning as I was sitting there. He said, just to let you know that my wife was at the funeral, because she works for Fraser Health, where Kim also worked, and a whole bunch of people from the office were at the funeral, and his wife has been looking for a way to share the gospel message or to connect spiritually with these ladies, and he said, and then you shared the gospel clearly, and now there's an open door, and all the pieces, and we just started talking a little bit about that, and only for me to say that, funerals are just a wonderful opportunity to actually share the gospel because we begin to think, or at least at that point, we are thinking about death. And it's at those places that we're at least open to moving beyond the everydayness of life, knowing that it comes to an end. And so these ladies now, if you want to pray for someone, the workers at the Ladner unit of Fraser Health are now having some conversations about the afterlife. Never, the Lord gives us all different opportunities. Often it's at times of crises that we're able to talk to people. Jesus is at the place of his death. We have been, over the last week since Christmas, in the last 7 days of his life. And it works out really nicely that we can kind of put the story of the last week of Jesus' life right between Christmas and Easter, and it fits nicely. And so we've been in that last week. This morning, we're not in this last 7 days now, we are in the last 24 hours. It's the last day. Jesus has been on the journey to Jerusalem purposely, knowing that death awaits him. And the clock has been counting down, and he's been talking to his disciples about his impending execution and death. And he knew and knows why he's there. But now we have come to the last 24 hours. In 24 hours, he would be dead. He would have been taken down from a cross and put into a tomb. And so we are now going to spend the next 6 weeks in this time frame. 24 hours. Specifically this morning, the last meal. And we're going to take 2 Sundays to examine the Last Supper. This is significant. The gospel writers take a lot of time here. Luke devotes 2 long chapters to this last 24 hours. John, if you read the gospel, denotes 7 chapters. 1/3 of John is the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. I think we need some water over here. So we're in the last 24 hours. This becomes the climax of the story. The pinnacle, the theme of the reason that Jesus came. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks now on this last meal. So we're in Luke chapter 21, we're at verse 37, and we want to read down to chapter 22, verse 23. So if you've got your Bibles, you can follow along with me. It says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Thank you. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? And where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. So far, the reading of God's word. Four sections this morning and four next week that we want to talk about this morning, we want to discuss as it relates to what is, in fact, the last meal that Jesus has with his disciples before he is crucified. And I can imagine what is taking place in the mind and heart of Jesus, anticipating his death. I don't know what would be going through your mind if you knew you would be executed tomorrow morning. He's human. Yes, divine, but human. And knowing what he will face, this is a remarkable story now in terms of his composure as he meets with his disciples for this last time. Well, a number of things I would draw to your attention again for this week and for next as we talk about the last meal. First of all, I would have you see in verses 37 and 38 the distinction of Jesus among the people. And these all relate to this text, to this story, as we move toward his crucifixion. The distinction of Jesus among the people. In verse 37 of chapter 21, which kind of leads into the story, it's a summary of what had been taking place over the last week as he has come into Jerusalem. We know that he's overturned the table of the money lenders, and for those who are doing business in the temple, he's really ticked off at those guys. But for the common person who is in the area, who is in Jerusalem, I would remind you that there are tens of thousands of people who have come now into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So the place is teeming with people. Jesus has a reputation. Perhaps those who are familiar with his ministry, both on the other side of the Jordan and from the Galilee, are all there. And he's attracting a lot of attention, and he's teaching the people day by day during that week in the temple precincts. And they're hearing him gladly. In fact, it says that they're coming from early in the morning to hear the teaching of Jesus. There's something attractive about him. And the people are flocking, they're yearning to hear the words of this teacher, who teaches not as the scribes and the Pharisees, the scriptures tell us, but as one who has authority. There's something about him. I've run into people throughout my life who came to the Lord after they started reading the scriptures. They start reading the Gospels. And I would encourage people who are new to this to go to the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John, and they realize when they start reading, there's something about Jesus. There's something about this man that is different, that is distinct. And the people are coming. In the evening, it says that he retires to the Mount of Olives. This is just across the Kidron Valley from the temple, not a very long walk. Perhaps he goes back to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, just on the other side of the hill. Or perhaps he's sleeping in the orchards. When you go to Jerusalem, the you go through the Mount of Olives as you descend into Jerusalem, and there are still olive trees there that are 2,000 years old. And it was interesting as I was there a year ago to realize that perhaps this is where Jesus slept, under this tree. Perhaps he goes there to pray and then to doze off. We do know that he often would pray all night. And now the end is before him. And he goes to retire there in the evening, but then he comes back because he cares for the people. In spite of what is going to happen to him, he's still teaching the people, and they're coming. So what happened? How did this go so sideways in so short a time? I don't know. Although someone has said in another circumstance at one time, it only takes one sniper to ruin a perfectly good parade. And people are fickle. People are can change on a dime. Where were all these people the next morning? We're not sure, but where were these crowds 12 hours later? There's a bit of a mystery in that. So we have the distinction of Jesus among the people, but that is important in terms of the setting of the and the context of the story, which leads us, secondly, to the negotiation with Judas to betray Jesus. The negotiation with Judas to betray Jesus, and we move now into chapter 22, the first six verses. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. He enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday." The feast of unleavened bread begins on Thursday. So that's a 4 or 5 day span. It is now Thursday. It is, in the Jewish calendar, the 13th day of the month of Nisan. Not the car, N-I-S-A-N. According to the Old Testament scriptures, the Passover feast and the subsequent feast of unleavened bread would begin on 14th of Nisan. It is the day before the 14th. Well, actually, it is the 14th because the days in the Jewish calendar began at sundown. So what would be our Thursday at sundown began their Passover celebration, but the preparations began the day of the Passover, earlier the day. It actually begins the evening before on the 13th of Nisan, which is the first month, again, of the Jewish calendar year, where they would begin the preparation by sweeping the house. I always thought, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I guess there's something biblical about sweeping the house on, well, this wouldn't have been Saturday, but Thursday. But my mom didn't sweep the house. My mom just liked it clean. She washed the floor every Saturday morning, whether we needed it or not. But she would wash the floor. But this isn't about washing the floor. This is about symbolically sweeping out the yeast. So already beginning the evening before and then carrying on until Thursday noon, typically, the women of the house would sweep the house clean because they were clearing it of all yeast. Now, what does yeast symbolize in the Old Testament? Anyone can tell me? Sin. Symbolically, they're sweeping the yeast out. Then by the Thursday noon or so, on the 14th at noon, the leaven, the yeast, was gone, and they now baked unleavened loaves. Loaves, not really loaves, but flatbread kinds of loaves without yeast, without leaven, in preparation for Passover. So they were baking that day. This was now the beginning, or what was now beginning to be called the day of unleavened bread. They were baking the unleavened bread. So if you read that in chapter 22, verse 1, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, that's what we're talking about. the preparation for that feast and what is going on. This is the day that the what we call the Paschal lambs would be slaughtered in the temple precincts. They said when you went into the temple on that day, the smell of the blood was overwhelming as there were thousands and thousands of sheep slaughtered in preparation for this festival. Shortly after twilight, which now would be the 15th of Nisan, now would now be approaching, the Passover was celebrated. Now, what was the Passover? The Passover was the Jewish celebration of the deliverance from Egypt. Remember the story. The Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, and Moses was called by God to lead the people out and challenged Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would not let the people go, and there were 10 plagues. The last of the 10 plagues was the killing of the oldest child in each of the homes in Egypt. And God said to the people of Israel, to avoid losing your firstborn, you must kill a lamb, you must kill a sheep, and take the blood from that sheep and smear it over the doorposts of your house. And then the death angel will pass over your house. That's where we get the term Passover. That you will not lose your firstborn. And for all those who smeared the blood over the doorpost of the house, they kept the firstborn, for the death angel passed over. And from that point, there was this memorial service, this remembrance of God passing over by his death angel the homes of the people of Israel. This is Passover. The remembrance of the deliverance out of Egypt. That evening, they would celebrate the Passover meal. The next week from that celebration for the next 7 days was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, otherwise also possibly referred to in some circles as the Passover in a general sense, and it would include the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But that's what we're talking about. It was the first feast in the Jewish calendar year, and that is what is now approaching. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is also called Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. We know now for a while that the religious leaders hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. He was a threat to their existence, to the nice routine they had set up, for the arrangement they had with the Roman officials, and they were benefiting quite nicely from this arrangement. Jesus was going to ruin everything, and they were deathly afraid that the Romans would come and put the whole thing down because they couldn't control their own people, Jesus supposedly being one of them, a Jewish fellow who was getting out of line. They just wanted him out of the way. But the people are a problem, as that's why we began in the context of the people love Jesus. And so this is a problem for these religious leaders in terms of wanting to get rid of him. They know he's popular, but they fear an insurrection. It's a bit of a catch-22. You know, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. If they arrest Jesus and execute him, you're going to be a mob against them because they love Jesus. But if they don't, they're afraid of what the Romans might do. So they're caught. It says in Matthew chapter 26 that they were going to wait until after the Passover. People would be going home, there's less crowds, and then they would deal with Jesus. That was the plan. But they got, quote unquote, lucky. Why? How? Enter Judas. Judas is a game changer, at least for the religious leaders. I should probably rather say, enter Judas and Satan. It says he entered into Judas. Satan, the devil, the opposer of all things God. He's a very real entity. The Bible talks a lot about him. He's been around since Genesis 3, you know, with the same MO, the same plan. How do we upset the plans of God? How do I get into God's people? How do I make a mess? How can I be king? And he wanted to thwart the plan of God. He sees Jesus doing these things. He sees Jesus teaching, but Satan is not omniscient. God's always a step ahead, or 14 steps ahead. But Satan is trying now to get rid of Jesus. He doesn't know the plan of God. He has his own plan. Well, Satan finds a willing soul among the disciples. Perfect. By the way, while we're at this point, he wants you as well. He hates you. He wants to disrupt your life. He wants to get a hold of you. He wants to attach himself to you. He wants to distract you. He wants to get you all out of shape. He wants to make your life worthless, and he wants to use you to his own purposes. The Apostle Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He talks about the forces of darkness and the heavenlies, which Satan is controlling. Sometimes we're so earthly focused, we think that all that is real is what we see. The Bible says, no, there's another entity. There's another power, and he's got his own angels, his own minions. They're called demons. This is the spiritual world. And it is that spiritual world that has now attached itself to Judas. He, the enemy of God, the enemy of your soul, finds Judas. He's called the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. He is the one who is operating in this realm. His is the kingdom that Jesus wants to set us free from. And so he gets himself involved. Well, at least he gets a hold of Judas. Now, Judas is not just some innocent bystander. He's a disciple. But a disciple that's had a problem all along. In John chapter 12, verse 6, we read that of Judas, he used to steal from the offering bag that the disciples had that they contributed to kind of help them with their expenses. He was the treasurer, but he had his hand in the treasury. He's greedy. And the devil uses this as an entry point to Judas. By the way, the devil knows your weak point. He knows my weak point. And he'll often use that as an entryway to get a hold of your life. And the Bible tells us not to allow the devil to get a foothold. And he knows where to get you. And so he does that with Judas. Perhaps Judas doesn't like the way this is going down. Whatever it is, he makes an agreement to betray Jesus for some cash. It would be a bad deal, but that's what he does. And the religious leaders are happy with this. We got an inside scoop on how to get rid of Jesus, because we can now get him on Passover evening when the place is quiet and everybody is remembering the Passover in their homes. It's Christmas Eve. What a great time to find out where Jesus will be. Judas will let us know and we'll get him quietly. We won't create a scene. Perfect. The negotiation with Judas to betray Jesus. Thirdly, we have the preparations for the Passover meal. the preparations for the Passover meal. In verses 7 to 13. It's now the day that we have talked about earlier. It is Passover prep day. It's Thursday. And Jesus tells Peter and John about meeting a man with a jug of water. He says, what's this all about? You know, like, can't just kind of go find their own place? And, you know, Jesus is about something here. Now, typically, he finds a guy. It looks like he's prearranged something here. Kind of behind the scenes. He doesn't get his disciples to do these or to do the preliminary arrangements. It looks like he does this himself. Typically in that context, it was the women were the water carriers, not the men. And so when he says you look for a man coming in with a jug of water, that would be an unusual sight. He would stand out. So they know what they're looking for. Now, why has Jesus made these covert arrangements? Why does this seem to be this underground? Well, just look for that guy and just ask him and follow him and he'll get you to the room. I think what is going on here is he knows what's up with Judas. Yeah, Jesus knows what's up with everyone. Judas thinks he can pull a fast one. But you don't pull fast ones on Jesus, who can read your mind. You see, if Judas had known where, and the disciples don't know where at this time, only two of them, if Judas had known where Jesus would be holding the Passover feast, he could direct the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, to that place. But he doesn't know where. Jesus is a step ahead. And again, Passover would be a good time for the arrest. It's quiet in town, but that isn't what Jesus wanted. In spite of the fact that Judas would betray him and Jesus would be put on a cross within 24 hours, Jesus is still controlling the agenda. He's still in charge of the schedule. This would happen Jesus' way. In spite of the conspiracy of men behind the scenes, the details were still in his hands. This is not simply a human plot. You ask, who killed Jesus? Well, that's not quite such a simple question. We could say it was the Romans. Well, they put the nails in his hands, and they're the ones who did the actual executing. And in a sense, you're right. Or you could say it was the scribes and the priests, and we've been reading about them, how they wanted to get rid of Jesus, and how they're the ones who were saying, crucify him, and leading all the crowds. And in a sense, you'd be right. Or you could say, well, it was Judas who betrayed him. He's responsible for the death of Jesus. And in a sense, you'd be right. But there's one player that we shouldn't ignore. Who put Jesus on that cross? The Romans? The Jews, Judas, oh, Satan, he entered Judas. Yes, all four of those, but one more. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Now, verse 22, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost when he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. See, behind even the crucifixion of Jesus was all these players, but the ultimate person behind it was God. It was his agenda. It says the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This isn't an afterthought. This isn't a mistake. And this isn't like God's great plan gone completely sideways because, oh, I should have figured Judas out before I hired him. The Lord is always in control. He knows what's going on. And Jesus is still running the show even when it looks like he's not. Verse 13, after they've made these preparations, it says they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Tradition says that this was the house of Mark's parents, the author of the book of Mark, who was probably the streaker in the garden. That's another story. This is perhaps where the early church met after Pentecost, this room. That's church tradition. And so the preparations for the Passover meal. Fourthly, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. I think the reason Jesus wanted to keep this hidden for a while is because he still needed to have this last meal with his disciples, and this would not be interrupted. For we would be remembering this meal to today. And no matter what Judas was about, Jesus was not going to let this go sideways. Death would happen afterwards, but not before this. And so the institution of the Lord's Supper, they get to the house. It's early evening, Thursday night, Passover meal is being celebrated. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have, and don't pass this up, earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've earnestly desired to eat this with you. I think because of what's coming. Oh, how I want to meet with you. Oh, how I want to have you at the table with me this last time. Jesus loves the disciples. He wanted to eat with them. And I couldn't help but think that every time we come to the communion table, we've got the cup here, we'll talk about that in just a moment, and the bread, that Jesus loves to meet with his people. That when we come here and we do this, the early church probably did this every Sunday evening. We won't get into that this morning. But that spiritually, we meet with the Lord at this table. And he longs to meet. I think he still longs to meet with his people. This isn't some adjunct thing, something that we don't kind of tack onto a service and just get this out of the way. Now, this is key. And that when we remember him, he wants to be a part of this. He longs to meet with us. Oh, how he desired to meet with you. Jesus loves us. There was one theologian that was once asked the greatest, most profound truth he had ever encountered, to which he replied, I think it was Karl Barth, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So what? And he's around the table reclining now with his disciples because he wants to be with them. And he institutes here this lasting ordinance. And biblically speaking, there seem to be two ordinances for the church. The first is baptism. The second is communion or Lord's Supper. If we're believers, this should be something that we do in obedience. We are baptized upon a profession of faith, identifying with him, and then we commune with him. And so when we have the communion table, I would encourage all of us to make that a priority because this is important. We're meeting with our Lord. Yes, we do that during, but this is significant. It's somewhat special. For he desires to meet with us even at hit the table here. And he asks us to remember. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. So there's been this sense of anticipation in this meal. For this meal represents God's plan, the reason Jesus came. That we could participate with him is the greatest. Oh, what would I call it? The greatest privilege. Now, it's a meal also of anticipation. He begins by saying, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He would fulfill God's plan for himself that we could participate in what the scriptures will ultimately call the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can read about this also in Revelation chapter 19. And it's what Jesus will return to. It's what is to come. This is a bit of an hors d'oeuvre. It's an anticipation of what he will do so that we can eat with him eternally in his kingdom. So in one sense, it's a time to remember, but it's also a time of anticipation, a time of hope. This represents what would allow us to participate in the banquet to come. And one day I would assure you that we will eat with him in his kingdom. And what a day that will be. But this is anticipating that. And so he begins the meal in verses 17 and 18. First of all, it says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. There were four cups at the communion table. What would be the communion? At the Passover table. The first cup, which is the cup he took here, there's actually two cups mentioned. That's because there's four cups. Some commentators say, oh, see, that's all confusing. No, it's not confusing. There's four cups at the table. They all represent something. The first cup is called the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of Eucharist, the Greek word Eucharisto, which means to be thankful. That's where we get the word Eucharist from. It's the meal of thanksgiving. And so he took the first cup. And he said, welcome to dinner. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to dine with my disciples. The first cup. He passes it and they drink from it. The second cup was called the cup of plagues. The third cup, the cup of redemption. The fourth cup was the cup of Elijah or the cup of consummation where they would anticipate next year in Jerusalem. So there were four cups at the table. When we do the Passover thing, that will be explained more fully. There were also three pieces of matzah, bread, unleavened bread. Remember, Jesus' body was sinless. The matzah was striped and pierced with holes. Interesting type. Of the three pieces, the second was broken and passed out. Three pieces. Why? You ask, I don't know. Why the second broken? And you think about the triune God and Christ being, and there's some very interesting things here. But he gives thanks. And gratitude marks the life of our Lord. And in this context, we also give thanks as we come to the table. And then we come to the table itself, to the communion meal which he institutes. He, first of all, he takes the bread. He breaks it and he passes it out. Well, what's that all about? He says, he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, I have made the mistake in the past of myself by saying, this is my body broken for you. And I'm not sure that that's quite accurate because it says in the scriptures that not one of his bones was broken. The Paschal lamb that was slaughtered, they had to be careful not to break the bones. So the bones of Jesus were, this is not necessarily the breaking of the bones. You see, they would break the bones of the person dying on a cross to hasten death, but Jesus was already death, so they didn't need to break the bones of Jesus, which is in fulfillment of the scripture. So it's not so much that this is body that is broken for you, although, yes, it is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. You can read about the suffering servant, but it's about his body being passed out, broken and passed out, broken and passed out. For you, I did this. For you, I'm going to do this. For you, I'm going to do this. Partake of me. Partake of me. That's why in the early church, the Christians were accused of being, cannibals, because they were eating of Jesus. No, this isn't literally, but it represents him passing his forgiveness out. And we're to eat of him. He's the bread of life. And then he took the cup, the third one probably, the cup of redemption. He said, drink from it, all of you. He says, for this is the blood of the new covenant. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We call this in theological circles the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Penal, that God's wrath was satisfied. God's wrath for our sin was satisfied on that cross. He carried it. He was our substitute. He atoned for it by the shedding of his blood, for in the blood is life. And we are saved by putting our faith in what he did for us. This is simply the gospel. We apply the blood of the Lamb, which he is, over the doorposts of our lives, and the death angel, which condemns us to eternal punishment, passes over us. You see the connection. This is the heart of Christian teaching. Christianity is not about just being nice to each other. I hope we are. I hope when visitors come here, we're nice to them and tell them where the bathroom is. I hope we're nice. But the essence of Christianity is not about being nice. The essence of Christianity is about being forgiven, about understanding that Jesus came and died on a cross, that we could participate with him, that he shed his blood for us, that we could be free, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have eternal life. That is Christianity. But there's been so much misunderstanding even in these last years, even in the church, of what Christianity, what is the gospel? It's that. That's why this is so important. It's so plain, it's so simple. We may have heard it 1,000 times, but this is the gospel. And I ask you, have you received this forgiveness? Have you applied it personally? Do you understand what this is? Note, this is given for you. He says, this is poured out for you. The you is to those who have received him, to his disciples. Are you one of the you? There's no more important question I can ask. And I would be remiss if I didn't give you the opportunity to respond if you never have. Come and talk to me following the service. Talk to an elder to be available to pray with you about this eternal question. This isn't about religion, some incense and some bread and cup and wiping. I get all that stuff. That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus and what he did for you and that you can have a relationship with him. It's about knowing your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, for that's what he came to do. And I have come that they may have life, he said, and that they may have it abundantly. Do you know that life? Do you know why he came? And do you know what that means? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this such simple message that you died for us. You died for me. And I could participate in the kingdom to come, to eat with you in eternity because of what you did and what we remember every time we eat this meal. May you impress within each heart here this morning the significance of this. And as we go on to explore the suffering you went through on our behalf, we pray that you would give us a renewed appreciation for the wonder of the gospel message. It is for every man, woman, and child on this earth. And may we be faithful in opportunities that you have given us to proclaim that message to people. And may it change lives. Oh, we thank you for the love you have for your church and what you did for us. May we never forget it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.